Turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And 1 Corinthians is the book that we've been studying through for really a number of months now. And one of the reasons I was encouraged to take on such a long book, like the book of 1 Corinthians, that you're going to obviously spend such a long time in, is because you really couldn't spend more time in one book and yet handle and look at such a diverse number of topics. The book of 1 Corinthians is just full of so many different issues that Christians need to think about and Christians need to embrace in their hearts if they're going to live faithful Christian lives in fellowship with God. And so what we're doing this morning is we're beginning a little bit of a series within a series. You'll remember that we have looked at unity as we looked at the book of 1 Corinthians. We looked at chapter 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 and saw how the Corinthians were gathering around different teachers and it was breaking up the unity as they said, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, and they divided things up. And we thought about how God preserves unity in His people. And then we looked at issues related to sexuality. To purity first in chapters 5 and 6. There was issues of church discipline, issues of purity among the membership of the church. And so we looked at the purity of the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and 6. And then we looked at sexuality. And in 1 Corinthians 7, we spent time on singleness and avoiding sex altogether and when not to avoid sex altogether and when to get remarried and when not to get remarried. And we looked at divorce. We looked at all of these issues. And we dealt with the issue of sexuality. So we've looked at unity, we've looked at purity, we've looked at sexuality, and this morning we're going to begin to look at 1 Corinthians chapters 8, 9, and 10, and as we do that, we'll be looking at the issues of liberty and love. We'll be looking at Christian liberty, a Christian freedom, and Christian love. So let me read to you, first of all, from 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and there's no God but one. For although there may be many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged in his conscience, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. The brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. This is God's holy word. Amen. So in the coming weeks, we're going to be exploring questions about Christian liberty and Christian love. And so what I mean by that is questions like, what does a Christian have freedom to do? What does a Christian have the right to do? But then we will also be asking questions on the flip side of that coin, like, what freedoms does love call us to put aside? And what rights does love call us to lay down for the good of others? And these subjects will come again and up again and again over the course of the next three chapters. Now, in Corinth, the event that raised all these questions was that it was basically totally normal in Corinth to almost have to eat meat that was sacrificed to idols. It was just basically normal for the meat markets and for the kind of meat you'd get when you went over to someone's house and for the sort of meat you'd eat if you were in the temple, the worship temples of the various pagan deities. All of that meat had been sacrificed to idols. The way they would do it is there was idolatry everywhere, worship of false gods everywhere, and they would take the meat and they would offer it to an idol, and one third would get burned up to this false god, one third would go to the priest, sort of his take, and the other third would go to the person who had offered the meat, and that meat would wind up in a meat market, or it would wind up getting served to you when you got invited over for dinner. It just was common place. The restaurants in Corinth did not advertise that they had 28-day aged Black Angus beef. That was not the point of prize. Like, this stuff went to Zeus before it came to you. That was good meat. It was meat that had been worshipped, that had been offered to an idol. And this created a deep tension in the church. Because some Christians looked at that and they said, so what? Idols are nothing. We got that one figured out. We heard the gospel. We preached the gospel. We heard the gospel. We burned our idols. They're all a joke. Idols are just pieces of wood, pieces of ceramic, pieces of silver. Idols are nothing. You can cut that steak and burn that steak in front of the idol, but nothing's really happening there. So eat the meat. And other Christians are like, what? What? After years of pagan worship, of idolatry, of all the immorality and wickedness that went with the worship of false gods, you can take a steak that was offered in a pagan temple and just like eat it like it's no big deal? And so one set of Christians are looking at another set of Christians going, where is your understanding of Christian liberty? And another set of Christians is going, have you ever read Be Holy? For I am holy? And you think, well, that's nice. But we don't generally have to deal with that in our day and age. There is no meat sacrifice to idols going on in our day. I mean, occasionally there's a big Buddha on the way into the Chinese buffet. You know, a few pieces of incense. But really, we're not dealing with this en masse. As a people, we aren't a people like, you know, this half of the church is like, look at them eating their meat sacrifice idols. That's not where we get this issue, is it? But we do get it, don't we? We do get it. Some Christians, I know that the Bible says that wine is a gift from God that makes glad the heart of man. And other Christians are going, that wine that killed my dad, rotted out his liver, destroyed my life, you just think it's cool and casual to be drinking that? And one group of Christians going, where is your liberty? God made grapes and they ferment by His glorious design. And another group is saying, yeah, and they make you drunk. Why would you even want to go near that? And one group of Christians is saying, dancing is glorious. I mean, David danced before the Lord. And another group is going, but I'm pretty sure he didn't bump and grind. I'm pretty sure he wasn't dancing to Michael Jackson. I'm pretty sure he wasn't dancing to the oldies and playing it up sexually while he danced. You feel liberty? You don't feel it? You feel liberty? You don't feel liberty? You see the tension? We all agree. God is one. God is three. He's a Trinity. We all believe you shouldn't murder, but wine, beer. You watched what movie last night? Yeah, I watched that movie. Look at the Apostle Paul in Acts 17. He quotes the Greek poets. He knew Greek poetry. He read Greek poetry. He knew the secular authors of his day. He knew the people who quoted Zeus. And of course, he would have read the nasty bits in those Greek poems as well. And so I go and see those movies. And what's your problem? Well, the problem is when I got saved, I was getting saved out of everything those movies taught me to do. And you just like download them on Netflix all the time and then you post them on Facebook to tell me to go see them. I'm wondering, do you read your Bible? And so you get these issues, don't you? Even in the church of our day where one person feels tremendous liberty to do something and they can give you chapter and verse why they have the liberty and the other person's going, you have that liberty. I could never have that liberty. And I'm actually not sure I'm pretty sure I need to judge you for having that liberty. And what I'm so excited about this morning is that Paul deals with this over three chapters. Like, he deals with it thoroughly. And I don't know about you, but I just feel like I need to deal with this thoroughly in my own life. I am not playing pastor here. I'm not sitting here going, I got this one figured out, can't wait to bring you guys along. I'm thinking here, I want to study these three chapters. This stuff vexes me on a daily basis. I flick through your Facebook posts and I go, really? Really? And then I go, maybe I'm just a legalist. Maybe I'm just a legalist. Like, both ways. And then one Christian's totally offended by one thing, another Christian just doesn't mind at all. And you're like, these things cause deep concern, don't they? And they can cause deep distrust and deep disunity in the body. They really can. And so thinking clearly about issues of Christian liberty and Christian love is one of the most freeing, God-glorifying, unity-producing things you can ever do in a local church. And so I'm excited to think about these kind of things with you. And I just want to tell you, I'm not going to answer all your questions this morning. That's why there's chapters 9 and 10 too. But I think what's exciting here is that you'll see that the way these chapters unfold, everything gets dealt with. See, this morning what's going to happen is in chapter 8, Paul is going to say, yeah, that's right, you've got freedom to eat meat, sacrifice idols. You've got the knowledge, you've got the liberty, you're right. What about the guy who doesn't? How are you treating him? How are you loving him? You're personally convinced you got the liberty. How are you treating the guy who doesn't? Because love is more important than liberty. In fact, liberty is for love. That's this week. And some of you are going to say, I want to hear more about this. Sacrificing your rights and giving it all up for Christ and putting aside your rights so you can serve more people and do more evangelism. I want to hear more about that. Good. That's chapter 9. Chapter 9 is more about giving your rights up to care for those who have left liberty, less liberty than you do. And then some of you are going to say, wait a second. In the midst of all this talk about Christian liberty, don't you think we might ought to have a strong word against sin? Because let's face it, all the guys who say it's okay to have a beer aren't all just having one. Don't you think we need a strong word against sin? That's chapter 10. Strong word against sin. And then by the time we get there and everyone's like, wait a second, can't you pull this all together and make sense of it all? That's the end of chapter 10. Where Paul brings it back to the question of Christian liberty and meat sacrifice idols, and he works out in real particulars. Going to some real particular situations. And showing how it works. And so, I just want to encourage you to pray over these coming weeks, because these are weeks that I really hope will allow us to deeply enjoy the conscience-liberating glory of Christian liberty, and yet, at the same time, to grow in the Christ-like glory of sacrificing that liberty for the sake of love. And so let me just begin by going through this chapter, verse by verse. Took me like 7 months to go through 1 Corinthians 7. I'm going to try to go through 1 Corinthians 8 in 1 week. And so let me just begin by showing you what Paul is doing. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. He says, now concerning food offered to idols. He's raising a topic with these Corinthians. The topic is food sacrificed to idols. You'll remember from 1 Corinthians 7, chapter 1, that the Corinthians had written Paul a letter. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote. They had written him a letter, and in this letter there was multiple different issues that they were wrestling with. And they were thinking through, and the apostle Paul is now raising another one they've talked to him about, and that's the issue of food sacrificed to idols. And I've already mentioned how this would have been everywhere. How really, if you wanted to have any exposure to the outside world, if you wanted to be missional at all and get to know your neighbors at all, you were going to have exposure to meat sacrificed to idols. If you went to a wedding, you would be exposed to meat sacrificed to idols. If you went to a friend's house for dinner, you would be exposed to meat sacrificed to idols. It would freak us out now, but imagine if you went to Whole Foods and the guy behind the meat counter was like emblazing satanic pentagrams on the steaks, you know, prior to serving them to you. This might raise a few issues. It's exactly what was happening for these people. You're like, I'm a Christian. Do I eat that steak? Yes, but that's another story. And so Paul raises the issue of food sacrificed to idols. And what he does first is he quotes the people who felt liberty, he quotes the people who felt liberty to eat meat sacrificed to idols. What they were saying was, and you'll notice the quotation marks if you have an English Standard Version, it says, now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. They're saying, we all have knowledge. We've heard gospel preaching. We've heard the gospel preaching that says idols are nothing, God is everything. We've heard the gospel preaching that says everything is from God and for God. Everything is from Jesus and for Jesus. We've heard that. We have gospel knowledge. And we know with our gospel knowledge that eating food, sacrifice, idols, no big deal. Because idols don't really exist. And you can't get idol contamination into meat just by putting the meat in front of an idol. It doesn't work that way. Our theology is good. We've got knowledge. And you know what? Paul is going to completely agree with that. He completely agrees with that. There is no way to get spiritual cooties into meat. There is no way to get spiritual wickedness into meat by putting it through some sort of sacrifice or ceremony. Nothing gets in the meat. There's no way to do it. Paul's going to completely agree with that. But first, he is basically going to mock these folks who have their theology right and their love all wrong. You see, they're saying all of us possess knowledge. We all know gospel truth and it all makes it okay to eat this food. But he says to them, this knowledge puffs up. The way you know things, it's making you hotter than a hot air balloon. It's making you more puffed up than a blimp. It's making you proud. It's making you arrogant. It means you look down at people who don't have the same kind of liberty as you, and you look down at their theology, and you look down at their liberty, and it's puffing you up like you are some sort of spiritual superhero. And the amazing thing is, here are people affirming what God loves, good theology. Does God love good theology? They're affirming what God loves, and they're doing what God hates. They're feeding pride. This is the hardest thing about spiritual pride. Spiritual pride is always full of Bible verses. It's always full of biblical justification, which is, I'm just being biblical. It's Christian liberty. And Paul says, this knowledge of yours, it puffs up and it is the opposite of love, which builds up. You can know Bible things and be radically unbiblical. You can know God things and be totally ungodly. You can be full of knowledge and lack love. And even goes on, he says, if anyone imagines that he knows something He does not yet know as he ought to know, but if anyone loves God, he is known by God. So he goes on, he says, you think you know it all. You don't know anything. And in fact, what matters with God is not even what you know, it's do you love God? That's the person who's known by God and who's saved. Now, these are dangerous verses, aren't they? I mean, you could read verses like that and Christians could say, I'm never going to crack another book again. Someone recommends me J.I. Packer's Knowing God, I'm going to burn it. Knowledge is just going to puff me up. You got your big old systematic theology textbook on the banister, you're going to burn that thing because knowledge is going to make you proud. And a verse like this can breed a kind of anti-intellectualism, an anti-clear thinking, an anti-attitude towards knowledge that the Scriptures don't want you to embrace. And it could even get worse where you could say, I don't know anything. Paul says if I know anything that I don't know as I ought to know, so I don't know anything. Is Jesus Christ the way, the truth, and the life? Don't want to be too dogmatic. Pretty soon you start sounding like the average Canadian. That's how they all say. Don't want to be dogmatic. Just want to be tolerant. Just want to say I don't know anything. Don't know about hell. Don't know about heaven. Don't know for sure. I believe in him, but I'm not sure. I don't know anything. That would be a perversion of these verses. Paul loved knowledge. If you're not convinced of that, you just go home and spend 2 hours reading Romans, and even if you don't understand one word of it, you will walk away going, this guy was smart. And he cared about thinking clearly. I can't follow him yet, but I know he's going somewhere. And he cares about knowledge. The Apostle Paul was a man who believed that you could have a zeal for God and not be saved because of your lack of knowledge. Romans 10:2. They have a zeal for God, but I bear them witness it is not according to knowledge. The Apostle Paul was someone who prayed that you would have a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of God. The Apostle Paul was someone who in 2 Corinthians 11:6 said, I'm not a very skilled speaker, but I am skilled in knowledge. This was a man who cared deeply about thinking clearly, about thinking biblically, about thinking wisely, and he is a man who thought you could be sure about what you believed. He did not sit there going through life going, I'm just not sure what's true. For me personally, this is true, but I'm not sure what's true for you. That's not Paul. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy 1, I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. And so you've got to be careful how you read 1 Corinthians 8. He is absolutely against proud knowledge. And he is absolutely against the kind of, I know what I'm doing, I've got my theology straight, and it doesn't matter if I'm not loving to anyone. He's against that. But he's not against knowing things clearly and biblically and scripturally. What exactly is the difference? Mere knowledge. A head full of facts. A head full of Bible facts. A head full of verses that gives me my liberty to the point of trampling on your life without love will puff you up. It means you don't know the way you ought to know. In fact, it means you may not even be known by God. Because if I have all knowledge, 1 Corinthians 13, and have not love, I have nothing. Not I have immature Christianity. I have nothing. Knowledge of Jesus Christ that leads to no love is not true knowledge of Jesus Christ. You can't know Him without loving Him, and you can't know Him without becoming more loving. You won't start perfect. It's like fruit. It grows. And what happens when fruit first starts? It's kind of woody. It's not that attractive to eat, but it's real fruit. But if there's no fruit of love at all, there's no true knowledge of God. And so Paul just begins by touching the heart. He doesn't just begin with strategies. Here's where you eat that. Here's where you don't eat that. Here's where you do eat this. Here's where you don't eat this. He doesn't start there. He starts with the heart. How are you holding on to the knowledge of Christian liberty? The knowledge that you are free in Christ to do many, many things that Old Testament Jews even couldn't do. How are you holding on to that? Just with, I know stuff now. You don't. Man, the people at my old church are dumb. Or is it being held on to with love and humility? I want to just say a word of warning to us. And I think it's already implied in what I've said, but let me make it explicit. You can be utterly convinced that the Bible gives the right to drink alcoholic beverages. And in fact, it does. The Scriptures say that He gave wine to make glad the heart of a man. And Jesus didn't turn the water into grape juice. He turned it into wine. And so the Scriptures do speak positively of this gift of God to man. And yet, if the main thing coming out of your life is, this is my favorite beer, this is my favorite wine, and anyone who doesn't love that and celebrate that with me is a legalist, it means you're loveless. We ought to be sensitive to weakness. We ought to be sensitive to those who don't have the same convictions as we do, even when we regard them as weak. And then, let me just add one more thing. Would it really be so bad to have a sensitive desire to not offend and to enter into conversations about these things? Because maybe the person you think is weak, they might actually have some valid concerns. I'm free to watch all those movies. I'll just tell you personally how that strikes me as a pastor at one level. At one level, I just want to say that's right. That's absolutely right. There is no prohibition against the cinema in the Scriptures. In fact, I know of a guy who, he was going to Bible college and they wouldn't let him go see Corrie Ten Boom's The Hiding Place, which is a movie about a Christian in World War II under Nazi Germany. The movie was made by Billy Graham. They couldn't go. It was on a screen. The devil's in the screen. The devil's in the meat. Devil's in the those things right there. You got to watch those. You get that beat in you. You got to watch it. Now I'm doing what I'm guilty of saying we shouldn't do. Couldn't you see, even for a moment, why someone might have those concerns? Are they really just legalistic? Is it really just legalism to think that hours of TV might fill your mind with triviality and sexual immorality? Is that just pure legalism? Is it just pure legalism that might make a person say, hey, maybe spending $10 all the time on movies that just entertain while we neglect the widows and the orphans, maybe that's not that good an idea. Is that just legalism? But the problem is the person who's just concerned about Christian liberty can't even have the conversation. Can't even think about it afresh. Because anybody who even wants to raise the issue is the legalist. And once you get called the legalist in our day and age, you're done. You might as well be an Eastern Kentucky snake handler. No one is going to talk to you anymore about religious issues because you're a kook. And so I just want to begin by saying, beware. Beware of the kind of knowledge that loves liberty and has no love. Beware of the kind of knowledge that can't even hear the concerns of the weaker brother. Sometimes they are indeed weaker. Sometimes they might have something you need to hear. Now, Paul goes on in verse 4, and he quotes the Corinthians again. And he says, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence. So you notice the quotation marks around an idol has no real existence. And Paul is basically affirming what they know. He says, you're right. An idol has no real existence. At the end of the day, there is nothing behind an idol. Psalm 115, verses 4 through 7. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. So idols are a no thing. That's right. That's good theology. We'll get into how idol worship and demon worship are related in a few weeks. But for now, it's right to say, there's nothing going on in a piece of wood, no matter how fancy you carve it. No matter how much holy water you pour on it, it's wood. And Paul says, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and then there's no God but one. That's good theology. The only real God is God. Idols are nothing. Don't worry about this food. And he says, although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, for yet for us there is one God. He says, look, I know there's a Zeus. I know there's a Hermes. I know that stuff's out there. I'm not plugging my ears and pretending I don't live in ancient Rome. I know there's so-called gods, but at the end of the day, the only one that is God is God. And if the only one that is God, then whatever you do with that meat in front of that idol isn't doing anything to that meat. Because the only one who can do anything to that meat is God, and he says, pray over it and eat it. 1 Timothy 4. But here's Paul's concern, verse 7. Not all possess that knowledge. Not every Christian gets that. Are you saying there are Christians who don't believe in one God? No, that's not what I'm saying. Every Christian believes there's one God. But what I'm saying is not every Christian has worked out the implications of their faith to the same extent. Not every Christian has worked out the logic and the understanding of their faith to the same extent. How many of you, the day you got saved, are at the exact same place in your thinking as you are today? Would I love to meet you? All of us are growing. All of us are in process. All of us are learning. And there's things that we look back on when we were first believers and you think, how did I think that? I mean, I know a guy, forgive me if I've told you about him before, I know a guy who, when he got saved, he was chronically drinking coffee, chronically smoking cigarettes, and chronically smoking pot. So as soon as he got saved, he quit the coffee and the cigarettes right away. The coffee and the cigarettes? He would leave church and be smoking a joint. And this is, now quit. He quit. He's a pastor now. Things came along. But right out of the chute, it wasn't pretty. I have a family member who, when they got saved, they loved Jesus. They didn't like Paul. Now if that continues for a lifetime, you're a heretic. But right out of the gate, these things happen. People come along. They begin to understand more. And the worst thing is, the church that has arrived and is ready to pronounce judgment on all the intricacies of weaker brothers. Guess what? You won't get to disciple in your church. Weaker brothers. You get to be a holy huddle of the mature. People say, why do they have that issue at Emmanuel? Why do they have that issue at Emmanuel? Why does that person think that at Emmanuel? Because we're trying to be a biblical church. And if all those people with misunderstandings are gone tomorrow, I will be disappointed. Because that's just part of growing, is giving the room for people's knowledge to come along. Do you let them go off into heresy and stay there for 20 years? Of course not. But do you understand that believers are on their way and that not all have arrived at the same level of knowledge? Of course. Of course. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, why don't they possess this knowledge? Why don't they get it? Some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Here's the issue. When you don't really get a hold of God's truth, and you just sort of understand it in a murky way, then there will be things that aren't really sin that are sin for you. There are things that God wouldn't mind. If you eat food sacrificed to an idol, God doesn't mind. But if you think you're sinning against God when you do it, you shouldn't do it. It's violating your conscience. Now, this means we have to think about the conscience. Well, what is the conscience? The conscience is God's witness to your soul about what's right and wrong. The conscience is God's witness to your soul about what's right and wrong. It's where you share a knowledge. The word conscience can literally mean shared knowledge. But it's where you share a knowledge of what you're doing and what God wants you to do. A beautiful description of the conscience is found in Romans chapter 2, verse 14. If you've ever felt guilty, you need to understand your conscience. If you've ever not felt guilty, and everyone thinks you should, you need to understand your conscience. Romans chapter 2, verse 14 says, when Gentiles, that's people who don't have the Bible, people who weren't Jews, for when Gentiles do not have the law, they didn't have the Bible, they didn't have Moses' law, when Gentiles do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. Right on their hearts it says, don't murder. That's why they don't have the Bible and they still don't murder. For when the Gentiles do not have the law, do by nature, do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. Even though they didn't have the law, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. Their conscience bears witness to them about how their actions are affecting God. And their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Their conflicting thoughts even accuse or even excuse them. So you can be a non-Christian, walk an old lady across the street, and you go, I know that's right. And you can be a non-Christian, steal from the 7-Eleven, and go, I know that's wrong. Because your conscience is a gift from God telling you when you have pleased Him and when you have displeased Him. And that's why we can have such terrible pangs of conscience, right? When we do the things that we know God dislikes, or we fail to do the things we know God loves. And so the first thing you need to know about the conscience is that it is God's witness. It has knowledge, and we are to give a degree of authority in our lives to our consciences. We should not violate our consciences. So you walk up to a group of Christians, 10 people sitting at the table, nine of them are having a beer, and you just think, man, alcohol is not pleasing to God. Think of how it destroys so many lives. You ought not to have a beer, because it would violate your conscience. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 10. Says this. It says, if anyone sees you who have knowledge, if anyone who sees you who know you can eat anything, eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. It's saying, if you go and do the thing you've got freedom to do, what might happen is the person with a weak conscience might feel the liberty to violate their conscience. And that's a bad thing. Because one of the goals, now listen to me. One of the goals of your Christian life should be to have a good conscience. A good conscience. And a good conscience is one that is rightly informed and one that knows it's done what is right and has asked for forgiveness for everything that's done that is wrong. You should want to walk in a state of peace of conscience. I have one friend who's always emphasized, you should always be ready to die. Always be ready to be at peace when God calls you to His judgment. Always knowing that your conscience is either you've done what's right or you've asked for forgiveness for whatever you've done that's wrong. Now, having said all that, hold that. Conscience is from God. Conscience is God's witness. Conscience should be given a measure of authority. Now here's the most important thing from this passage. Your conscience can be wrong. Your conscience can be wrong. That doesn't mean you should violate it. But it does mean your conscience can be wrong. You see, in 1 Corinthians 8, there was one group that was right and one group that was wrong. There just was. The people who thought an idol is nothing, food sacrificed to an idol is not tarnished, we can eat this, they were right. They had right knowledge. But the other people who had their consciences so linked up with idol worship and all that that entails and couldn't do it, they were wrong. But they still shouldn't violate their consciences. Do you follow me? Let me illustrate this to you. You need to understand what a powerful effect associations can have on your conscience. See, it says here, some through former association with idols. Meat and idols were so tied in together, they couldn't separate the meat and the idols. They were all together, and so eating the meat just seemed like going back to the idols. They weren't going to do it. And for some people, all their sinful lusts were so tied up when watching movies all the time that they can't separate out there's such a thing as a helpful way to watch a movie and a not helpful way to watch a movie. There's some people who alcohol was so tied up with drunkenness, they can't separate out a beer can be a good gift from God and alcohol in general has been used abusively. You see what I'm saying? The associations are lumped in together. Let me illustrate this to you. I got saved out of like dirty, nasty, rebellious punk rock. I mean, bad punk rock. Like, I can't even tell you the names of the bands I listened to from a pulpit. Okay, it was bad. And then I got saved, and I went to Bible college, and found out that all the Christians were trying to listen to bands that sounded just like the ones I'd stopped listening to. If you loved wickedness and death by napalm, you'll really love goodness and the everlasting Trinity. You know, like they when I found out there was such a thing as Christian hip hop, it did not seem good to me. I had been to those clubs. The homeschool kids had never been to those clubs. They just thought it was great to listen to punk rock music all the time. Jesus is my Lord. You know, I'm like, we call that death metal. Death! And the people who are into it are actually into death. I know them. They pierce things you didn't know you had. And they really want to die. I still have a brother who's in a death metal band. It's horrendous. It's foul beyond what you can ever imagine. And as a Christian, when I found out Christians were like, I want that musical genre in my car stereo, praising Jesus. I was like, really? Now at the end of the day, at least in some of these situations, they were right. The musical genre is not actually inherently evil. There is actually nothing in a guitar, no matter how much feedback and distortion you get into the guitar, the devil doesn't get in there too. It doesn't happen like that. But I couldn't separate the two right away. I couldn't do it. And this happens to many Christians. Some of them come out of rigid situations where drinking really was treated legalistically, where there really was just sort of like, you mention alcohol, you might as well have denied the Trinity, you're in wicked sin. And then all of a sudden they go to a gospel community group that's supposed to be welcoming and loving. And I got a phone call a few weeks ago from one of these guys in another city going, I got to this gospel community group at this really wonderful church and everybody had a beer. Should I stay at this church, Pastor Ryan? Here was my answer. the beer ought not to offend you as much as it does. But if they aren't willing to get rid of it because if it offends you, I wouldn't stay there. Because they're missing love. And love is the main thing. Love is everything. And you've got to be really aware that there are people with associations. You're like, what's your problem with my tattoo? Well, it's just that every tattoo parlor I go by looks like they slaughtered someone on the front window. And I'm thinking that's bad. What's wrong with you? I got associations. I got a few of them. And we all do. We all come to Christ with associations. Some women cannot trust a man at all. The guy can be pure as the driven snow. They can't trust him. Why? Because he's one of many and they've got associations. These things are deep. Some girls, I get to dress like that. If I want to show cleavage every time I go to church, that's my issue. I've got liberty to do that. And the guys are going, but the girls at the bar dress like that. And he talks to this girl for a few seconds. She seems pure. That's her husband. She doesn't seem like she's immoral. She's sure speaking the immoral language. I know. People have associations. And it's wise as Christians to remove as many of those obstacles as we can. Does that make you look really pure and sometimes like a bit of a separate fuddy-duddy sometimes? Yes, it does. For the sake of love. 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 You know what? It would not be a sin in and of itself for me to drink a beer while preaching. Right? No amens. But it might be hard for you to handle, no matter how much liberty you have. And so, I don't do it. There's probably other reasons too, but I don't do it. And what I want to get across to you, what's burning in my heart to get across to you is that the primary attitude of a child of God is not what liberty do I get to use because I've got it and it's mine. It's how do I love? How do I love? How do I love? If I have to wear clothes I don't like for the rest of my life because they don't offend, I will do it. If I don't get any of my favorite drinks for the rest of my life because it wouldn't offend, I would do it. If I have to sacrifice like Paul sacrificed, and we're going to see it next. I mean, I don't even want to, I'm scared to preach next chapter, Romans chapter 9, 1 Corinthians 9, because it is so sacrificial. Paul is just laying everything aside for the sake of evangelism and the upbuilding of the church. But the attitude I want to see God create in us is, I would do anything to get you to Jesus, my fellow believer, and I would do anything to get you to Jesus, unbeliever, and I would put any liberty aside. Anyone. Because Jesus put everything aside for me. He put everything aside for me. You talk about having rights? How about having the right to gaze upon the glory of God for eternity? How about having the right to stay in heaven and send you to hell and be not guilty at all? You want to talk about rights? He had rights. You want to talk about the right to not be born into a poor stable? How about the right to not be mocked? How about the right not to be slandered? How about the right not to be crucified? This man had rights, and he gave them all up. All of them. All of them. So that he could love. So that he could satisfy the holy wrath of God and take all of God's wrath on himself for sinners, and so that he could love them and bring them in to the kingdom. And the mark of the church is not, we've got knowledge. The mark of the church is, we've got knowledge that sets us free to lay our liberties and our rights aside to love. Well, let me just say a few very practical things to you, and then I will be done. if this is going to mean anything in terms of application to you, you need to spend a large portion of your life with Christians. Right? I mean, if your attitudes and actions are going to affect other Christians, then at some point in time you're going to need to be with them. Gathering with them regularly when the gathering of the church happens, gathering with them through the week, gathering with them to do evangelism. But none of this really, if you leave here and you won't see Christians till next Sunday, then this is easy. Just don't drink beer at church. You'll be fine. But if you're going to really apply this, you're going to have to weave your life into the lives of other believers regularly. And then the next thing you're going to have to do is you're going to have to get good at listening, not talking. Because you know what? When you talk, you'll find out what liberties you have. Yeah, I know that God is one and there are no idols and I know how free I am and that's great. But when you listen, you'll find out what they're hung up about. And then you'll have a choice. There's a group going for lunch that doesn't quite have the same hang-ups. Maybe we could meet for discipleship, but I'm not sure I want to be your friend. You get what I'm saying? You're going to have to listen, and what you're going to hear is people with associations and hang-ups and areas where they don't have freedom that you do. And then you have to make a choice. Do I want to be with this person? Do I want to be with this person? I mean, they want to go for lunch at McDonald's, and there are 7,000 cows in every hamburger at McDonald's, and I don't know if I can do that. I like my chicken to have a first name and to know that it was petted by the farmer's children regularly on its free range. Do I want to know these people? Yes. Yes. Go buy them everything you can on the dollar menu and eat it faster than they do to the glory of God. Because you love. Because that's what Jesus would do. Because the main thing is not your rights and your liberties. The main thing is Christ-likeness, which is love. So you need to be with the believers. You need to listen to them. And then you need to be a people who actually talk spiritually. This won't work if everyone just talks theology once and then watches movies together. That's not fellowship. That's not fellowship. Yeah, we're at the same church, we have the same doctrinal statement, now we just get entertained together, our lives look just like the world. That's not fellowship. Fellowship is when we begin to share our testimonies with each other. When is the last time you heard the testimonies of the people in this room? Ask after the service, what's your testimony? And as you hear them, you go, whoa, there's some associations there, I imagine. I'm imagining there's some associations going to be coming out of that testimony. And then you keep talking spiritually about spiritual things, not because you want to be too intense, but because God matters to our lives. And then, when you're really loving one another and caring one another, if you do choose to watch a movie, you'll choose wisely, won't you? You'll choose in love. And so, brothers and sisters, what I'm commending to you is just this. You have been given liberty. Praise the Lord. Liberty for so many things. And yet you've been given that liberty for love. Love like your Savior. And so get to know each other. Reassert yourself into each other's lives. Be with one another and listen. Listen to one another. Care for one another. And then move into people's lives. Even people who limit you. Love them. In Jesus' name. Let's pray. Lord, would you please give us grace to love? Lord, we are so naturally unloving. We thank you for a new heart full of love. But we pray that you would beat back the flesh that wants us to be selfish and judgmental and legal or licentious, and that you would move us out in love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.